You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us to this new day. May you be with us now, especially as we turn our attention to the book of Revelation, the revelation that you gave to the Apostle John. And may the same Spirit who gave that revelation also help us to understand and above all to accept and to bear fruit of what you have revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, to put a little bit in context, verse 19, can go back to verse 11, and we won't read it all, but remember we're talking about Jesus on the white horse. He is the conqueror, he's coming in conquering. He's the Word of God, we saw that. And he has come for the judgment because the whole world will be judged by Jesus Christ. And so we pick it up then, verse 19. Let me read 19 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll just briefly talk about it and go to the next chapter. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, as a general comment, remember, in the book of Revelation, frequently, maybe most of the time, you cannot take what you read literally, right? Remember that? So while this is kind of repulsive, if we were to take it literally, it's to communicate a spiritual truth, right? It's the judgment day. And it will not go well for those without Christ. That's what that repulsive imagery is to communicate. So don't take it literally, but it's talking about that judgment day. We did talk about, I've got a note here, we did talk a little bit about verse 19 last week, so I'm just going to look at 20 and following. About the signs that they did, we saw that in chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, about doing the signs, whatever those things were. And then also in verse 20, the idea of deception, those who were deceived and by the mark of the beast, which we saw also in chapter 13 and other chapters. And then they're thrown into the lake of fire, and we've heard about the lake of fire, and we're going to hear about it in 21:8 as well, so I won't say too much about that. The lake of fire, of course, is what you and I would call hell from the gospel readings, wouldn't we? The fires of hell, we see that imagery. And then in verse 21, the sword that came from his mouth. Remember, we talked about the sword earlier. That imagery was found in verses 11, 12, and 13, I believe. Let's double check that. 11, 12, and 13. Yes. Okay. Yes. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sword. We talked about that was imagery for judgment. And then about the birds gorging on their flesh. Let's make sure you understand that imagery. Warfare and battle is never good, all the killing and everything. I can't imagine, even in the ancient world, being on a battlefield where literally thousands upon thousands of dead bodies would be laying out in a field someplace. You know that's not going to be pleasant, is it? Is it going to be pleasant visually? Is it not going to be pleasant to smell the stench of death? And they would literally talk about in the ancient world of a field just being saturated with the blood of all the dead. And what's going to come and start eating the dead bodies? Birds. Birds are going to be doing that, right? And so that's the imagery that we have here about the judgment day. So you're not to take that literally, but you are to see the total victory and judgment that Jesus has, and that we've said so often that Jesus wins in the end. Okay, let's go then to chapter 20. Now, chapter 20 is a brand new revelation. In other words, in chapter 20, verse 1, it does not begin with the phrase, after this. That phrase is found in, you don't have to write all these down, but it's found in 119, 41, 7, 1 and 9, 15, 5, 18, 1 and 19, 1, the phrase after this, which means whatever follows after this, it's connected with the previous segment. That is not found in chapter 20, verse 1. And so what I'm trying to say is, this is a new revelation. Indeed, what we're going to discover is chapter 20 is going over the same ground that we've heard. Remember, I've told you that the pattern of the book of Revelation is it goes over the same ground six or sometimes maybe even, it's hard to tell sometimes, six or seven times over the same period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. So it goes over the same ground and talks about what happens during this time period between his first coming and his second coming, basically to be summarized in the tension and the warfare between the church and the powers of darkness, which you can see so clearly, remember, in chapter 12. Remember the woman who's pursued by the dragon? And chapter 13. Okay, those are probably the most clearest demonstrations of what it's all about. And so what we're going to say is, in just a minute, that we're going over that same ground once again, and it will once again, as in chapter 19, it will end up again in a judgment scene. So this is a new vision. So let's start in chapter 20, and we'll read it as the paragraphs have it in the ESV in our study Bible. So it starts out, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Verse 2, "And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Now, I'm going to take a little bit out of sequence and first address the 1,000 years. I'm not going to go over the teaching that we reject that's found in many evangelical or Pentecostal circles about the millennium. But you know probably generically there are some Christians who believe something we don't believe, and there's other Christians who believe the way we do too. Some Christians believe that Jesus is going to come back visibly, okay? But he's not going to judge the world. He's going to come back visibly, and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. And most of these people say he will have his headquarters in Jerusalem. Okay? He has set up a kingdom for 1,000 years, and along with Jesus, all the Christians will rule with him, and it'll be like an earthly kingdom, like King David had an earthly kingdom. And all the world will be dominated by Christians. I've studied this over the years many, many times, and this theory doesn't even have consensus among all the different people that teach things like this. So there's even nuances and differences among these kinds of Christians who teach what I'm telling you about a 1,000-year earthly kingdom of Jesus. It gets very complicated and nuanced, and even after all this time of studying it, I'm not even sure what the purpose of the 1,000-year reign is that these people talk about. Does anybody here ever heard anybody of what is the clear purpose of why Jesus sets up a 1,000-year rule on earth rather than just coming like we believe at the end of the world? Anybody ever hear? I've never heard a clear explanation of that by anybody. So these people talk a great deal about this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, but it's never really clear why is there a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Yes?
It's in well with the theology of glory.
Okay, thank you. Remember the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. The theology of glory is Christians have to be on top. Christians have to always be victorious. And this has led to some other kinds of theology, the health, wealth, and prosperity theology. Give your life to Jesus, right? Everything would just be hunky-dory. Okay, that's a theology of glory. And those kind of churches aren't good at suffering. Whereas a theology of the cross, which is what we believe in, is that, yes, while we do have victory in Jesus Christ, right now we don't have it by sight, we have it by faith. And it does take faith, because often we suffer Right? It takes faith to believe that we have the victory because we suffer. When we went through all the book of Revelation that we've been through and we're almost done, did it sound like a theology of glory or a theology of suffering as we've been through the book of Revelation? If you get the wrong answer, you weren't listening. Sound like all suffering, doesn't it? Every time we said this and that, it's like, whoa. And how many times did I tell you as we went through the book of Revelation, but don't give up? Because we do have the victory. That's received by faith because we do not see it. The only time we'll see it is on the day of the resurrection. So we know a theology of suffering in this life. Look at Jesus. Did he live in a palace? And then this is what those people will say. Well, yeah, he didn't live in a palace, so you could. Oh, yeah, they say stuff like that. Oh, yeah. He suffered for you, so, you know what, I'm going to say, you theologians of glory, so you don't have to suffer. Bringing up the whole theology of dispensationalism, I'm not going to bring that all up today, but I do teach that in lesson 15 of the adult information class. We talk about it in more depth. But I will give you a hint on this. They have different ways of salvation, and this kind of ties in with their view of the millennium and all those things. And I lost my train of thought. What was I going to say on that point? I got it back. And dispensational premillennialism did not exist at all until the 1800s. Nowhere in the Christian church did it exist until the 1800s. And it started in England, came over to America, and really got established. Anybody know? The Scofield Study Bible. Anybody hear the Scofield Study Bible? Okay. You know, I'm pretty liberal when it comes to different translations. You know, you can use NIV or ESV or the New King James, or, you know, I'm okay. You know, some may be a little better here than there. But there's one Bible I just say absolutely no. That's the Scofield. Because it's a study Bible, and it's all permeated with this dispensational theology that if you're not warned about this stuff, you wouldn't know the history of it. So you don't want to use it. So this dispensational theology, which is part of their millennialistic view, didn't exist until the 1800s, anywhere in the church. Even the disciples, if you read in Acts chapter 1, what do the disciples say to Jesus before he ascends into heaven? Let me paraphrase it. Are you going to thump everybody now and set up your earthly kingdom? And Jesus, I'm glad the Holy Spirit's coming. They were still expecting that, weren't they? And you remember, even in the days of Jesus, what kind of a Savior were many, if not most, of the Jewish people expecting? A political, military Savior who would thump the Romans, get them out of the land, and will set up another earthly physical kingdom that would be golden, just like good old King David, instead of having a spiritual kingdom. And what did Jesus say before Pontius Pilate at his trial about his kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world. He said if it was an earthly kingdom, I'm paraphrasing, if it was an earthly kingdom, all my disciples would be drawing their swords, and we'd establish an earthly kingdom. But what does Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter drew his sword? Put it away. His is not an earthly kingdom. You're in the kingdom right now. I'm in the kingdom right now because it's a spiritual kingdom. And we enter it through faith in Jesus. And look how this all fits together. When Jesus arrived, okay, and John proclaimed Jesus, he said, what was near? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now listen to this. How was it near? In the coming of Christ, in the person of Christ, he brings the kingdom. Therefore, if you're connected to Christ, you're in the kingdom right now. And we suffer with him. That's all the book of Revelation, right? Remember what Jesus once said? If they treated me this way, they'll treat you this way. If I suffer this way, the world's not going to like you either, and you too will suffer. So, one of the keys to the interpretation there at the beginning of Revelation 20 is 1,000. And some of you may have this in your notes. The word 1,000 years is only found in a few spots. And correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm going by memory. I think it's found in Psalm 90, verse 4 or 6. Okay, and then 2 Peter, I think it's 3:8. And 2 Peter 3:8 is a quote, so it's really only found once and repeated here. And if we look that up, maybe let's look it up. Look up Psalm 90, verse 4. Because the thousand in the book of Revelation is not the same thing. So Psalm 90, verse 4. And maybe we'll read 1, 2, and 3 so we can really make the point. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, what does that tell you? If he's in all generations, God is timeless, isn't he? Okay, that sets. Verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting, everlasting you were what? So verse 2 also says he's what? Timeless. Now let's go to verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. In other words, man is what? Is not what? Timeless. And then verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. Now, Peter refers to this. Let's go to 2 Peter 3:8, and you'll see the point. 2 Peter 3:8. So God is not bound by time. He is timeless. We'll go to 2 Peter 3:8, where he alludes to this, about the coming of Christ. 2 Peter 3:8. Yeah. Let's see here. Let's start at verse 1 and put a little bit in the context. 1 Peter 3:8 is on page 2166 of your new study Bible, 2166. So 2 Peter 3:1 and following, then we'll make our point and move on. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by the way of reminder, verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Let's pause there. Isn't that still true today? Yeah. I mean, how do we prove, since Jesus hasn't come back yet, it's kind of hard to prove that he is, isn't it? Because it's based upon faith in God's promise, right? Well, that was already started in Peter's day. Can you imagine that? Verse 5, for they, the scoffers, deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, let there be light. Verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's Noah and the flood, isn't it? 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, and we'll get back to that later in Revelation, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now think about the end of chapter 19, about birds gorging on their flesh. 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come up from a thief, and it goes from there. Now, in other words, from our standpoint, it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus said he'd come back, right? Now, by human accounting, that's a long time, isn't it? So what's the point when he says, but remember this, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. What's the point? God has a different relationship to time than you do. Right? Because that's partly what it means to be eternal. This is a really profound concept, and I don't think we always get it. We usually think of eternal as ongoing time. But it seems that eternity, and if this is a hard concept, it seems eternity is the absence of time. Timeless. And that's what it says about God. Now, here's the point. Oh, let me make another side note real quick here. Because I always like to do this. Some people who believe in evolution and deny a six-day creation will go to one of these two passages. And what I want to point out to you, okay, context is everything.
And neither Psalm 90 or 2 Peter 3 is talking about creation. So it's inappropriate. It's inappropriate to use these passages and go to the creation account and try to change the creation account. It has nothing to do with creation. It has to do with God's relationship to time. So that's an abuse of Scripture, a misuse of Scripture, whenever somebody drags those two passages into the discussion of creation. Now, go back to Revelation, where we were, and here's the point. Even those two passages, Psalm 90 and 2 Peter 3, have nothing to do with Revelation 20. Why did I say that? In other words, this is the only time in the Bible that it refers to Christ, okay, the 1,000 years, okay? Now, here's where we're going to go, and if you've been with us, you're not going to be surprised. The 1,000 years is the same thing as the, remember? You following me? Anybody smart enough to know the days? Okay. Now, when we went through the book of Revelation, we found these phrases all throughout the book of Revelation, okay? And those all stand for the entire New Testament era, from the first coming of Jesus to the second or last coming of Jesus. Okay. Now, what we're finding is the 1,000 refers to the same period. Or if we go to Revelation from chapter 12:1, which talks about the birth of Christ in the church. Remember the woman? Remember the woman? And then all during the existence of the woman, which is the Christian church, who persecutes and pursues her? Satan and all of his evil forces, right? Until the end. So the 1,000 years is the same thing. So what is the 1,000? It's 10 times 10 times 10. What does 10 in the Bible kind of stand for? Completeness. What would 3 10s stand for? The 3? God. Exactly, God, which we've talked about. So this would be God's complete time. In other words, we're not to take it literally. Because there's nowhere in the Bible. Anybody know any place else other than Revelation 20 talks about a 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus on earth? The answer you're looking for is? This is it! So if you get this wrong, you mess everything up. Now, a couple other things before we get back to the text. Remember certain principles of interpreting the Bible. And the right way to interpret the Bible, you understand a more difficult passage with a clear passage, right? And that's on the principle of Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay. So you don't take a hard passage and impose that on a clear passage, do you? But that's how our brothers and sisters in these churches come up with this. They come up with their own understanding of the 1,000 years, then they go back to the Bible and impose that understanding of Revelation 20 on all those other texts. When in truth, they should do it the other way around. Take the very clear Bible passages that we know are very clear and understand Revelation 20 by that. Okay. So, let's look at that then and go a little bit more. So, we got that with the Revelation 20. The angel here, you will get a divided house even among good Orthodox people who understand the text properly. Some people will take the angel here as not Christ, but I tend to lean that this angel is Christ. And ultimately, for the ultimate understanding of the passage, it's not completely, you know, important. But the reason I take the angel here as Christ is because in the Old Testament, we won't look it all up, but we experienced this when we studied the prophet Daniel. You remember in the prophet Daniel, and we looked it up in other passages too, where it says, the angel of the Lord? You know that phrase, the angel of the Lord? And we said at the time we looked up the angel of the Lord, that always talks about the pre-incarnate Christ. So, again, if you don't understand it that way, it's okay, but I tend to take it that way because look at the power the angel has over Satan. Yeah. What angel has this kind of power over Satan? Yeah, even when Michael the archangel were told, rebuke Satan, he said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't say, I rebuke you. So we saw an angel coming down from heaven. Probably this is the Christ. And by the way, to understand this properly, what did I tell you the word angel actually means in the Greek? Well, Hebrew too. Messenger. And you have to understand from the context whether it's a supernatural being or a human being. But whenever we hear the English word angel, we always think automatically of a supernatural being with wings and all that stuff. Now look, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. This is someone with what? Power. He has power over the forces of darkness and evil, doesn't he? Verse 2, and he seized the dragon. And does the dragon resist? No, he's just what? He's just seized. That ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him in the pit and shut and sealed it over him so he might not deceive the nations any longer. Okay, now let's work our way through this. Now we know who the dragon is, the ancient serpent. We have references in Genesis. We have references in 1 Corinthians 11 about the woman being deceived by the serpent, etc., etc. And we've seen references to the dragon and the serpent being the devil and Satan. Now, if he bound him for 1,000 years, what did we say the 1,000 years was? The entire New Testament era, right? Because the 1,000 years is the same as that we've talked about, from his first coming to his second coming. Now, it doesn't take a good Lutheran even much difficulty to find out how and when Satan was bound. Speak. The cross. Satan brought what into the world? Sin and death. Sin and death. So Satan, sin, death, right? What did Jesus pay for on the cross? Sin. Sin. Therefore, death has been defeated, and also Satan. Satan can no longer accuse you about your sin because you can say, I am forgiven. Satan can't scare you about death and damnation because death has been overcome and you have eternal life. In 1 John 3:8, we won't look it up, just save time. 1 John 3:8, it says, God's Son appeared to destroy the devil's works. That's what he did. That's the whole point of the cross. We won't look up the passage either to save a little bit of time. I'm kind of moving a little faster because I don't want to slow down and look at all the passages. Some of you know it. Jesus says at one point that he saw Satan falling from the sky. Do you remember that? Because he's going to defeat him. Another one, do you remember him saying that no one can rob another person's house unless he first what? Binds the strong guy. Then he can go in and do anything he wants, right? So we can look up all those passages. This is when Satan was bound, so that he could no longer deceive the world anymore. In other words, with the coming of Jesus Christ, we know the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if we have this message of Jesus Christ, we cannot be deceived. That's what this passage means. Now, another way to look at this, too, when it says deceive the nations, and this may sound like a minor point, and I'm not going to stress it too hard, but it is interesting. Both in the Hebrew and the Greek, translators always have to make a choice of how they're going to translate certain words, because the same Hebrew and Greek words can be translated as nations, or anybody else know what I'm going to say? Gentiles. So if we did that with here, and there's nothing wrong with doing it here, we could do it. It says in verse 3, he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so he may not deceive the... No, not the nations. I'm emphasizing it differently. The Gentiles. Okay. Because who alone had God's word? The Jews. Who alone had the promise of the Messiah? The Jews. And now with the coming of Jesus, it was also revealed, guess what? Which was also told in the Old Testament. He's not just for Jews, he's for everybody. And all you Gentiles who have been blinded and in dark and death with all your pagan gods and your meaningless life, okay, Satan just turning you every which way but loose, now you know the truth. He can't deceive you anymore. That's what that text means. So then wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the powers of darkness, kind of do it like this, have to... What do you do? What happens to the darkness when you turn a light on in the room? That's the gospel. And so that's why we hear stories from missionaries. In places where the gospel has not been very prevalent, they encounter a lot more supernatural things and demon activities and possession and things like that, because they're literally living in spiritual what? darkness, and Satan got him right in his back pocket. Then the gospel comes in to bring light and through which the Holy Spirit works. And all of a sudden, the powers of darkness have to back up. Don't we even see that with Jesus and his ministry? Every time he encountered someone that was demon-possessed, the demons were what? Terrified. Even saying on some occasions, if you come to judge us already, they know ball game's over. So wherever the gospel goes, the powers of darkness have to back away and the people can no longer be deceived because we know the truth. If you did a concordance study just in the New Testament on the word truth, you'd be stunned. So truth is important. So that's what these opening verses are basically saying. Then it says, towards the end of that 1,000 years, remember, don't take it literally, towards the end, and who alone knows when the end is? God. You know, John Hagee doesn't. Too many of you laughed, that means you've seen him. Only God knows when is the end. See? But sometime before the end, whether that's the next 2 years or the next 1,000 years, we're told that Satan will be released just for a little while. Now, I'm going to tell you, because we're going to get there in a minute, he's going to be released for a little while because he's going to be empowered, he thinks, that he has the upper hand. Because who's been working on his behalf all throughout the book of Revelation that we know working in the world? The two what? The two beasts. Right? And so working through the two beasts, which is all propaganda, the secular, political, social beast, right? Working somehow in conjunction with the false religious beast, it seems like they're going to be relatively successful in their deceptions. And so at a point, Satan's going to make a move, thinking he's got the upper hand, and then as we'll see in a few verses later, probably next Sunday, the hammer's going to come down on him. So basically, he's going to come out thinking he's going to win, and then get smacked, as we'll see. Okay. So that's what's going on there. So I'll conclude with a word of prayer, and then the Lord's Prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for this time, time out of our busy lives, time so well spent, coming to hear your word of law and gospel and your truth. May we be centered in your word as you're given by your Holy Spirit. And may you bless us and keep us always in that one true saving faith in the name of Jesus, who's also taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.